What does loving others in my life look like? One of my love languages is acts of service. I think loving others is me helping others, serving others. It also goes, I think, full circle in our family. Everybody tries to help each other. I think it's that's part of the family's love of each other is just basically helping each other. And it's, you know, unconditional. We don't help one another with the condition that we need, you know, I need to do this for him because he did this for me and so forth. The problem that that I see is we just get too busy sometimes and we need to sit back and slow down and not be so busy so that we can help others, serve others. My son took a month off from work to basically help his wife who just had her baby. He was daddy, he was mommy for a little one for a while. You know, what a way to love a newborn into the family and his wife to get these two going back and strong.
Loving others for me, it's kind of a three areas that I'll share with you. I think one of the greatest things you can do for to love others is to be active in your prayer life. That's not something that people will see so much, but it's something that I think is very critical in one's life. It takes me way back in my younger days. My mother, I caught her on her knees in prayer. Our bathroom had a little dressing room to the side of it, and occasionally I would go in there, and there she'd be down on her knees praying. That's probably why I pray. I spend time, I take time out of the day and pray. And not that you just pray during crisis time, I think that's important that you should, but to pray when things are going well. It's just one of those links in the chain that is not going to be a weak link on my part, and I hope that my additional family or my family, my sons and their wives, pick up on that and continue to keep that a strong chain in our lives. Spending time with people like our friends, family, that's important to me. I do try and stay in contact with people to a certain level. And another area that I find myself being somewhat passionate about is challenging people to use their gifts. It's neat to see these young people stepping up to the plate and getting involved in church leadership and in their family life, and that's a real blessing to me. Well, loving others well in our family, spending time. I take time with my wife. Once a week we do meet for lunch. It worked out for the last probably 30 years or better now that we were able to meet once a week, and just spending time with her, that, you know, we don't conquer a lot sometimes, but we're together.
Well, I think of two things as it relates to what loving others looks like in my life. You can't love others well without giving time to them, spending time together. I think the second thing would be prayer. And these are things Lynn mentioned as well, but to be in prayer for people in my life and the needs that, and things that they're facing, that's not something that they may see or know, but I think we love each other well when we are spending time praying for one another. Loving others well in the context of my family involves time. My children are 10, 8, and 5. We take turns, you know, putting our kids to bed, and I try to make an appointment when it's my turn to spend time with them. And the temptation is always to rush and think, I got to get through this so I can get on to my next thing I need to do. But I try to remind myself that I'm not always going to have this opportunity, and to spend that time, taking the time to put them to bed and spend time praying with them and talking with them at the end of the day. I think what gets in the way of loving others well in my life is Jim Hottenstein. I tend to be a pretty task-oriented person, so I got to really work at sacrificing my agenda, my will, to love others well. A story relating to loving others well. I think my wife constantly challenges me in the area of loving others well because she sees the best and believes the best in people, because she goes out of her way to reach out to people and to see the best in them and believe the best in them.
What does loving others look like in my life? I would have to say that I think it's just a matter of listening. That's where I feel that I really believe that I need to be concentrated on, just giving value to people by simply listening to them. Loving others in the context of my family, well, both of my kids are gone. But I believe loving in the context of my family, again, is me as a father being able to give the time that's needed, the attention that's needed, individually, to know your kids, to know what they need, as well as know what your wife needs too. I think it's very important that as we get along in our years of being married, that doesn't mean that I have the pleasure or the opportunity or whatever you might say of just being able to forget what it is that I need to be doing and about with my wife. I need to make sure that I'm showing her constantly that I care and that I love. And that is not something that is not without change over the years. Time is probably our worst enemy. It just, you know, we're so committed to so many different things. Just the busyness of our schedules, it just almost demands that we just don't have the time to give that we need to give to individuals that God brings into our lives. I think that we forget at times that God is the one who initiates bringing those contacts into our lives, and so often I find myself just declaring that I don't have time to deal with that, when in fact that maybe it's that still small voice that is reminding me that this day, this person has been brought into my life as an opportunity that God has given me to present Jesus Christ to him in a way that he needs to have that received right now.
Appreciate the elders. And I appreciate them sharing their thoughts about what loving others looks like in the context of their lives and their families. But when I looked at that yesterday afternoon and I viewed that, my reaction was this. It's like, it looks so easy, like so nice, so cozy, right? Listening to them and that nice background music. But for me, it's not that smooth and easy. Isn't loving others hard? Isn't it complicated sometimes? Sometimes I get frustrated and angry and resentful. This morning I want us to be thinking about and processing, what does it mean to love others well? How do you and I grow to become more of a loving individual at the end of 2010 than we are in the beginning of 2010? And as we think about becoming more of a loving individual, I want us just to put us at ease and be able to be honest with ourselves that sometimes I'm not a real loving person. Sometimes loving others is hard, is complicated. An individual has shared an email and request for this message, and talking about the journey that she has been on in regards to loving others, specifically in terms of loving her husband. And I want to share with you the first paragraph of her journey. She says, "In 2006, my marriage hit a crisis point and began to crumble. I felt helpless in trying to stop it. My husband was ignoring it, and only a couple of close friends had known the real story that had been going on for years. I was desperate, hurting, and was angry and bitter. I had exhausted all of my resources in coping with life. I felt trapped and just wanted someone to come and rescue me. I was hanging on for dear life, unsure of the outcome. My relationship with my husband was so damaged, the only reminder that I had that I was still his wife was the ring on my finger. It was the saddest time in my life. He had not been a good husband or father. He had neglected me, our marriage, and our children. He emotionally and mentally abused me, and he betrayed his loyalty to me by his use of pornography. He had been told he was treating me like a white slave. He was a workaholic and expected the same from me. I feared him, and his anger controlled us. Although I hadn't yet really admitted it to myself, I had grown to hate him. In my mind and heart, my husband had become my enemy. I had no affection for him, trust in him, or respect for him. I was beaten and battered on the inside, and I responded by self-protection, pulling away, not talking to him, and closing him out of my heart. If this individual was your daughter, or your friend, or your coworker, or your neighbor, and they came to you and they said, "How do I love my husband?" What would you say? How would you respond? What kind of answer would you give? The question comes to, I think, a significant question is, how do you and I become more of a loving person? You see, you could tell her acts of kindness that she could do. You could give her specific things that she could do. But that's not the question. The question is, how do you and I become more of a loving person? I have good news for you. That God doesn't just settle for us to be able to do acts of kindness and acts of love. That's great. But the goal that God has for each one of us in this room is that we will be more of a loving person at the end of 2010 than we are in 2009. And so that begs the question, how does that happen? What does that look like? I want to encourage you to follow along in the handout this morning. You see the two questions there. How do I become more of a loving person? Or who do I need to love well in 2010? We want to make this very practical. We want to make it very specific for the world in which each of us lives, Monday through Saturday. So who is it that God is calling you to love well? Neighbor, family member, friend, coworker, boss. And guess what? Who's God calling you to love well? All of them. But maybe there's somebody specifically that God really wants to use to work in your life to love well in 2010. Again, as we think about what is that process to becoming a more loving person, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is what we looked at last week when we looked at the example of Peter and his passion for loving God. The context of Acts chapter 2 is Christ has just ascended into heaven. He told his disciples, it was just a handful of them, to wait in Jerusalem and that the Holy Spirit would come upon you. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. In the beginning of Acts chapter 2, Peter addresses them with this message in the middle of Acts chapter 2. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, we see the first picture and glimpse of the early church. The first church in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. Take a look at this description. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here we see a detailed description of individuals who are passionately in love with God and in love with each other. I love the description there in verse 47. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Verse 45 gives us a glimpse into their love for those around them. They were selling their possessions and good. They gave to anyone as he had need. Here is a group of individuals who are overflowing from their hearts with love for God and for each other. It wasn't something mechanical. It wasn't something they were obligated to go through. They weren't just going through the motions. Peter didn't say, oh, now you need to love God. Now you need to love others. This was something that was overflowing from their hearts. You and I need to understand that if we're going to become more of a loving person, it's not about our actions as much as it is about our hearts. Because it's from our hearts that we breathe, that we talk, that we live, that we relate. Take a look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. And follow along on the screens. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. As we think about what does it mean to become more of a loving person in 2010, we need to understand that we're talking about primarily our hearts. Because if anger and bitterness and resentment is what's in our hearts, guess what? That is what's going to flow through our actions, through our words. That is going to leak out in our relationships. We might try to stuff it down. We might try to communicate love. But ultimately, if that's what's in our heart, that's what's going to overflow. So if you and I are going to become more of a loving individual, it becomes a heart issue. And what I want to see from Acts chapter 2, the first observation, is that loving others was the overflow of their hearts. To understand the second observation, we need to go to Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. And if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn there. If you're in Acts, just go back a few books, and you're going to come to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 11. The context here is Jesus is standing before Pilate. He's on trial. The context is the crucifixion of Christ. And I want to read for you Matthew 15, verses 6 through 15. Now it was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. See what was in their hearts? Envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead, the murderer. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. To fully appreciate Acts chapter 2, this group of believers, the early church, meeting together, worshiping God, loving each other, to fully appreciate that, you need to understand that the individuals in Mark chapter 15, we're talking about the same individuals. The time frame is a couple weeks. The setting is the same. Mark chapter 15 is taking place in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 is in Jerusalem. But you may be saying, well, Jeff, how can you know for sure that it was the same people who were hollering, crucify him, that we see in Acts chapter 2? Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 22 and 23. This is a really fun study for me this week as some of these things began to come together and I began to appreciate and understand what was taking place here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And catch this, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter says, and you were the ones who were responsible for putting him on the cross. So think about that. Isn't that amazing? In Mark chapter 15, we have a group of individuals who are angry, animosity, bitterness is flowing from their hearts towards Christ. We don't understand why all the hatred and the animosity and the envy, but that's what was flowing from their hearts. And then weeks, maybe a month or so later, in Acts chapter 2, we see love is pouring forth from their hearts. It begs the question, what happened? What transpired between Mark 15 and Acts chapter 2? Their lives were changed. Their hearts were transformed. What is that process? This morning, we want to look at what is the process that's involved in changing and transforming a heart. You're not going to have a 3 or 4 step process. There is no 3 or 4 step process. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the elements or the components that were involved in the transformation of these individuals who at one time were hollering, "Crucify Jesus," to weeks later, worshiping him and loving each other. And to understand that process that took place in their lives, we want to continue to read on in Peter's message. Let's begin in verse 24 of Acts chapter 2. Follow along as I read. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Then Peter quotes David. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because of you, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." It's a significant phrase in what Peter is communicating. He's quoting David. David is referring to the coming Messiah, who he says is the Holy One, and you will not let him see decay. David goes on to say, "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Peter says to the crowd, verse 29, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he was received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. What did they hear that cut them to the heart? What they heard was in verse 36. "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Christ is referencing the Messiah. He was communicating to these individuals that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah that was being prophesied about. He's the Messiah that we have been waiting on for generations to come. He's the Messiah that David was talking about. Remember, he said the Holy One, the Messiah, his body would not see decay. And you are all witnesses of the fact of Jesus' miracles, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus was the Messiah. And he is Lord. my Lord. He's above all. He's God. He's supreme. You know what cut those individuals to the heart? Their eyes were opened and they realized, oh my goodness. We have been waiting for generations for the Messiah. He came and we just crucified him. They were cut to the heart. Their eyes were opened. They saw who Christ was. And they said, oh my goodness. Imagine the shame. Imagine the turmoil. That moment was a significant element in the process of moving them from an angry mob to a small group of believers who worship God and who loved others. Because they understood who Christ was and they understood who they were in the context of Christ. The process of heart change, the process of moving you and I to becoming more of a loving person in 2010, that transformation is going to involve understanding who Christ is and who we are in the context of Christ. A passage that captures that, I think, clearer than any other passage is in Colossians chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but let's take a look at it. This is referring to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or power or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. These individuals understood that Jesus was Christ, that he was Lord, that he was above all, that he was supreme. Colossians chapter 1, we see that he is the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, the head of the body, the church. All things were created by him and for him. Who fits into that category? You and me, right? We were created by him and for him. Heart transformation begins by understanding who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. Let's go back and continue to look at this story as it involves the transformation of these individuals. So the question that the crowd asked Peter was, what shall we do? Look at what his response was. Verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Repentance is the idea that we're going this way in life, and then all of a sudden we're going to have a change of heart. Or maybe there's a situation in our life that is described in the context of this morning, anger and hatred, but we come to that point where we see it for what it is, and we said, you know, that's not what I want. I need a change of heart. I need to repent. I need to turn. And he connects the word repentance with baptism. And the distinction that I want to make between the two this morning is that baptism is something that you and I, as a follower of Christ, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, need to do how often? One time, right? We don't need to be getting baptized every Sunday, okay? Baptism is that starting point where you come to Christ and you say, you know what, I'm a sinner, I need a change of heart, I'm turning to Christ, and you express that publicly through your baptism. Maybe this morning you're here and you need to take that first step and receive Christ. Repent. Have that change of heart. And we're going to have a baptism opportunity for whoever this spring. Baptism is something that we need to partake of once. How often do you and I need to repent? Endless. Unlimited. you and I, every day, have things in our heart, in our lives, in our minds that we need to repent of. When you think about these early believers, when you think about here they were as an angry crowd, here we see them in Acts chapter 2, and there was this transformation that takes place. One of the pivotal components to that transformation was what? Is repentance. Them coming to grips and acknowledging their sin. And you may think, well, for crying out loud, they crucified the Messiah. How could they not know they were sinners? But think about this. You understand human nature, right? I bet some of them said, well, Peter, we didn't know it was the Messiah. If we would have known it was the Messiah, we wouldn't have yelled, crucify him. It's not our fault. Peter, you should have told us. And I can just about guarantee, it's not in Scripture. Some of them said, it's not my fault. It was those Sadducees, those religious leaders. They were the ones that got us all worked up. They were the ones who told us he wasn't the Messiah. It's not our fault. You see, repentance involves seeing, acknowledging, and owning our sin. And you know the challenge before us? Is our hearts are deceptive. We have trouble seeing our sin. We can see the sin and all around us. But if heart transformation is going to take place in you and me, if you're going to become more of a loving person in 2010, it will involve repentance. It will involve you owning and seeing and acknowledging the sin that's in your heart. Take a look at the backside of your handout. I have two quotes from an individual, Paul Tripp, from a devotional that God continues to use to encourage and challenge me. Look at what he says. There, the middle quote. The character of life. See where we're at? The character of life is set in 10,000 little moments of everyday life. It's the theme of struggles that emerge from those little moments that reveal what's really going on in our hearts. You ought to stop and think about that this afternoon or tomorrow morning. And then he goes on, and the context here is he's talking about a situation where he blew it. He was impatient. He says, so I knew I couldn't go back away from this little moment. I knew I had to own my sin. The minute I thought this, an inner struggle began. I wasn't the only one at fault. If he hadn't said what he said, I wouldn't have become angry. I was actually pretty patient for much of the conversation. These were some of the arguments I was giving myself. Isn't this interesting? Rather than appealing to the mercy of the Lord in the face of my sin, what I actually do instead is function as my own defense lawyer and present a list of arguments for my own righteousness. The theology behind the defense is that my greatest problem is outside of me, not inside of me. In so arguing, I'm telling myself that I don't really need to be rescued by the Lord's mercy. No, I'm telling myself that what I need to be rescued from is that sinner in the room who caused me to respond as I did. Look at the next quote. It's only when you begin to accept that your greatest problem in all of life is not what has happened or been done to you that you begin to get excited about the rescuing grace of Jesus Christ. It's only when you begin to accept that your greatest need is something which you came into the world with, you will begin to hunger for the help that only God can give you. It is only then that you will begin to hunger for more than changes of situation and relationship. It is only then that you will begin to accept the most radical and personal liberating truth that you could ever conceive. What is that truth? It is that what you and I really need to be rescued from is ourselves. We are the biggest danger to ourselves. That is why God offers us the gorgeous promise of His grace, which has the power to change us from the inside out. The individuals in Acts chapter 2 experienced that. As they came to grips with their sinfulness, as they repented of their sin, God began to change and to transform their hearts. As you think about the individual I begun with who was in a marriage where she came to really despise her husband. For her to become more of a loving person, it would have to come through repentance. It would have to come through her owning and understanding that the greatest problem was not her husband, was not her situation. That's not to minimize his issues and the help that he needed. But she needed, if she was going to become a loving person, to own her heart issues. The same is for you and me. That's the road. That was the road for these individuals in Acts chapter 2, and it hasn't changed. Let's continue on with the story. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Just focus on that first phrase. For the forgiveness of your sins. Remember the context. Put yourself in the shoes of these individuals. They had just come to the realization that they were hollering, "Crucify him." That when they had the opportunity to say, "Let's let Pilate, let Barabbas go," or "Let's let Jesus go so that Barabbas can go to the cross," they said, "No. Don't let Jesus go. Crucify him." They had realized that they had just been responsible for crucifying the Messiah that generations and generations of Jews had been longing for, waiting for, praying for, fasting for. And they were the generation that he had come to, and they crucified him. That's why they were saying to Peter, "What shall we do? I mean, what could possibly cover that kind of a sin? What could we possibly do to make up for that? We must be like eternally condemned. What shall we do?" was their question. And Peter's response was, "Repent, be baptized, and receive the forgiveness of sins." Can you imagine? Is that like the best news ever? They're like, "We don't need to like kill 1,000 lambs." Peter's response, I'm sure, was, "No, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's covered all of our sins, past, present, future. All you need to do is repent, and you can receive the forgiveness of your sins." You want to know why there was an angry group of individuals in Mark chapter 15 and in Acts chapter 2? Gratitude and praise and worship and love was flowing from their hearts. Because of that little phrase, the forgiveness of sins. Their hearts were being changed. Gratitude was flowing from their hearts. It was replacing the anger and the animosity. The process of heart change involves experiencing God's grace, His love, His forgiveness. These early believers, they had experienced it. When you and I begin to experience what Christ has done for us. And yeah, we weren't there yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." But our sin put him on the cross. We sung about that in the song, "How deep is our Father's love." My sin, your sin, put him on the cross. And what does he extend through to us? His forgiveness. These individuals knew they were sinners, knew they had done wrong, and they were able to receive the forgiveness that Christ had for them. And also in verse 38, Peter also says this. He says, "And you will receive the gift." The gift of what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. here again at first glance, when I was looking at the individuals in Acts chapter 2, and that's where I started out in my study, and I was saying, well, what happened to these individuals that this love was overflowing from their hearts? I looked at the context of Acts chapter 2, and it was, well, obvious, they have the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden I began to connect the dots when I saw Peter saying, you were the ones who crucified him. And I went and I read the Gospels. But yet, at the end of the day, what was a key component and element to that transformation? It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still in the business of changing and transforming hearts and lives. You and I don't have the ability to change our hearts. Only God, through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, can change us from the inside out. Over time, God can replace animosity and hatred in your heart with His love and His grace. It's not our job to change our hearts. It's not your job. Sometimes I wish there was this nice little set formula, but there isn't one. Our job is to simply confess and repent and to allow the Holy Spirit to change us and transform us. Practically speaking, this means multiple times each day, you're going to need to be in tune with what's going on in your heart and mind and your actions. And when you're responding with anger and frustration, rather than your first defense of, well, of course I yelled. Look what they said to me. The response needs to be, what is going on in my heart that just came out of my mouth? Oh my goodness, I need to stop being my own self-defense lawyer, and I need to own my sin. I need to confess. I need to repent. I need to accept and receive Christ's forgiveness. I need to ask the Holy Spirit to lead me through a process of change. Here's the good news, but here's the challenge. The Holy Spirit wants to lead each and every one of us through a process of becoming more of a loving person in 2010. And it's going to be a unique process for each one of you. But here's the bad news. There isn't, as I said before, there's not a plan. It's not a three-step process. Because you can't change your heart. Your responsibility is to follow, to submit to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life as He uses His words and the circumstances and the people in your life to change and transform your heart in 2010. It's going to be a unique journey for each one of you. We don't initiate it. We don't figure it out. It's not a plan. We submit, we obey, we follow. And in the process, our hearts are changed and transformed. Process of heart change involves those four elements. It's not a step-by-step process, but it's certainly what we've seen taking place in those individuals' lives in Acts chapter 2. And it's certainly the model that God continues to use over time to change our hearts. Let me finish reading the story of the individual who was gracious enough to put down in words the ongoing transformation in her heart. She says, my husband agreed to go to counseling, and it's like a boulder was lifted off my back, just knowing I wasn't alone anymore. Someone was going to listen to my story, and I could stop feeling like I was going crazy. Like it was all in my head and all my fault. I waited week after week, hoping our counselor would tell me I could leave him. But that day never came. Instead, he shepherded my heart and never let me give up. Not long after we started counseling, I began a downward spiral into depression, which only added to the tension in our home. For about 4 months, I could barely get out of bed, couldn't think clearly or focus, couldn't work my job. I would go to church, look at the people around me, but not really see them. I went through the motions. I was just surviving. The grief I experienced during that time was overwhelming. The loss of my marriage felt like a death. My dreams were shattered. I did not have a loving marriage. I did not have a godly marriage, and I had no assurance that it would ever change. Worst of all, I hated my husband. I was full of shame and guilt. I felt so hopeless to find my way out of the pit, and I knew I could never go back to living a life of lies. I wanted the unhealthy patterns to stop. I wanted to be well. I had probably never been so desperate for God. So as I turned to Him, I had nothing but brokenness and a willing heart. I wrestled over and over again with God, with my emotions, and eventually resolved the issue in my heart that loving or unloving, godly or ungodly, He desired to keep our marriage together. He began to help me recognize and own the issues in my heart, which became a pivotal turning point for the beginning of heart change for me and the process of laying a new foundation for rebuilding our marriage. In an email to her counselor, after driving home from one appointment, I wrote, "Today was significant as God reached a deep place in my heart. As I drove home processing the things we discussed, I was able to recognize and confess that I have allowed hurt and unforgiveness to be a stronger force in my life than the power of the cross. I had found comfort and safety in my hurt and unforgiveness instead of God, and He led me to repentance." She went on to say in the email to her counselor, "Today wasn't about my marriage. It was about God's grace breaking through to my life and changing my heart. I am encouraged because I know God hasn't forsaken me. But it hurts. I will continue to ask God to show me ways to see my husband as the man he is today and not as the man he was." That moment was big. I was beginning to understand that what true biblical forgiveness looked like, deep forgiveness from the heart that says that I will not hold this wrong against you anymore. I had wanted to be the judge. I wanted justice. I wanted him to pay for hurting me. But I was also tired of being the judge, and I wanted to find rest. Mercy triumphed, and as I shared what God was doing in my heart with my husband, I asked his forgiveness. Unfortunately, unforgiveness wasn't the only sin God began revealing. I was so full of a self-righteousness and pride. Thanks to a loving friend who was willing to come to me in grace and truth with her concerns, I searched my heart and recognized a heart-wrenching reality. My heart was deceived, and I had to face it. It was time to repent again to the Lord and to my husband, but it was so freeing. My husband and I were learning to extend grace in a whole new way in the ugliest place we had ever known each other. Grace and forgiveness were becoming a new way of life. God is slowly transforming my heart, and He tends to allow situations to arise that let me know I'm not as far along as I think. I guess that's His grace to me. I don't always do a good job of loving my husband. I'm in process. Old patterns of behavior, thoughts, and emotions die hard, but hopefully I'm loving him well more often than before. God has shown me that I can only be in a place to love well when I'm dealing with my own sin and heart issues and not focusing on my husband's issues. I have embraced the reality that the biggest problem in my life is me and that I need to be rescued from myself more than someone else. I need the power of the cross moment by moment every day because I'm addicted to my sin. Apart from God, there is really no reason my marriage should have made it. He deserves all the praise and glory. Left to me, this chapter could have had a different ending. The Lord alone brought us through the storm, and He alone is the one rebuilding our marriage. Today, loving my husband well means continuing to forgive, allowing him to be in process too, accepting him, and enjoying him for who he is. It means moving towards him when I'd rather pull away, and staying out of God's way so he can work in his heart and life. I'm so thankful God will never give up on me. I'm so thankful that He desires to transform our hearts so that we can love others well. What more is there to say? Right? That's the road. That's what it looks like. It's what God wants to do in our hearts this year. He wants to change them and transform us so that we move beyond just doing acts of kindness and love, which are great. He wants to change and transform our hearts so that we become loving people where praise and worship and gratitude for what he's done flows from our hearts. Let's take a moment just to quiet our hearts. Just going to give you a minute to be quiet before the Lord. Allow him to speak and to minister to your heart. Let's stand. I'm going to have a closing prayer. And after you're dismissed, I'm going to ask that you leave quietly and maybe just take a moment before we help take down the chairs. And if you're interested, I'm going to meet over here in this corner off to the side of the stage. For those of you individuals or couples who want to come, and I'll have a specific time of prayer for you. We're not going to share stories. We're not going to share names. We're not going to get to know each other. You just show up, and we're going to stand in a circle, hold hands, and I'm going to pray for you specifically. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are the true and the living God, and the same God that changed and transformed the hearts of those people that we read about in Mark and Acts. That you're our God, and that you are still at work changing and transforming lives. Lord, we humbly acknowledge and confess that we are, many times, love doesn't flow from our hearts. We also confess that we don't have what it takes to love well, that our love falls short, especially when love isn't returned. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us the road of repentance, of embracing and for receiving the forgiveness at the cross, that your Holy Spirit would change and transform our hearts, so that we would live from a different place, so that we would be able to love one another and relate to one another from a different place, from a different heart. Lord, I pray for the individuals in this room that you would give them the courage to follow the Holy Spirit's work in their life, that you would give them the courage to submit and to surrender and to follow and to walk. May you use your word to be a light to our paths, to speak to our hearts, to expose our hearts. And Lord, together we want to continue to worship you and grow in our love for you and our love for each other in this coming year. Thank you again for your grace and your forgiveness and for your love. May we embrace it and receive it and walk in it this week. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.